Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I am Pastor Jake. We're so glad that you joined us here today, and I would invite you to open up your Bibles, if you have one, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's pray, and let's jump into our text this morning. Father, I think of the parable of the sower, where Jesus is casting the seed of God's word, and it's landing on different people, landing on different hearts, and it is affecting people differently, and people are responding to it differently. And we know that three out of the four don't respond well to the word sown. God, we don't want to be the three out of the four. We want to be that fourth bit of soil that hears and is impacted and is moved to know you and to know you more. So God, we're starting out this time, this morning, in your word, declaring that apart from your Spirit showing up and tending to our hearts, we're going to be three out of these four bits of soil, God. Would you, by your Spirit, make us receptive to your word? And I pray as a communicator of your word this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Billy calls Bobby out with a bit of anger and says, Bobby, you're a legalist. And you know what Bobby says in response? Oh, yeah? You're a liberal. Legalist. Liberal. You're a pagan compromiser. Well, you are a pharisaical fundy. And back and forth they go in contention with one another. Now, what are Billy and Bobby arguing about? Well, what are they not arguing about, man? One thinks that it's all right to see some rated R movies, and the other feels that no one should ever go to movies whatsoever. One thinks it's all right to have a glass of wine or a beer, and the other feels because of the great abuse that has been done with alcohol, all Christians ought to abstain. One thinks that secular music is all right. The other one thinks that secular music is of the devil, especially country music. Amen. One celebrates Christmas on December 25th with trees and lights and ornaments and Santa Claus, and the other one says that all Christians ought to boycott Christmas and Easter because of the pagan and secular influences that have crept in. One thinks that doing yoga is harmless, and the other feels that it is spiritually dangerous, particularly when you are wearing yoga pants. They are debating about homeschooling, unschooling, private schooling, public schooling. They're fighting about Harry Potter books and smoking cigars, Bible translations, makeup, piercings, tattoos. They are fighting about whether or not you can kiss when you are dating or whether you should kiss dating goodbye. They are fighting about 1,000 different things that Christians tend to fight about, divide over, some of which are ridiculous and petty, and then other topics are truly substantial, and they are deserving of dialogue and debate. And so in the clash, the accusations fly back and forth. You are the pagan compromiser. Oh, yeah, you are the fundy legalist. And back and forth they go. The accusations fly. And as it turns out, as we are in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we find the same accusations flying back and forth with Christians in this particular church. The issue wasn't over yoga or homeschooling or whether you should shop at Forever 21. The issue was over whether or not a Christian can consume meat that had been previously sacrificed to an idol. That's not our issue, but that was their issue, and their issue is kind of like a bunch of issues that we have. And recall from our last study that, Corinth was full of idols, right? There were more idols in Corinth than there are pickup trucks with gun racks in Mason County. There's that many idols there in Corinth. And we discovered that one of the principled ways that people, primary ways that people worshiped these gods was by offering their their ribeye steak, their pork sliders, their hot wings, and they would offer their meat to these gods, and the priest would do their thing, and the priest would keep some of the meat for himself. But because of the surplus of the meat that they received, the priest decided to start a steakhouse there on the temple precincts and offer the best cuts of meat at happy hour prices. And we discover in our context that lots of Christians, members of the First Baptist Church of Corinth, were going and getting the good deal there at the Aphrodite Bar, Grill, and Worship Center. They were getting the killer deal on happy hour items. Moreover, we discovered that there was so much meat offered to these priests that it was spoiling, and so they decided to ship the rest of the meat to the butcher department of Fred Meyers and Safeway, who in turn offered that meat at a discounted price to people. And guess who is at the front of the line? Some of the members of the First Baptist Church of Corinth. Now, there's a whole bunch of Christians there in the church who walked by Aphrodite Bar, Grill, and Worship Center and saw some of the Christians there eating those pork sliders, and they were there at Fred Meyers, and they see these Christians stepping in to take of this idol meat, and they are appalled. They are undone. They feel, given their background in idolatry, that this is compromising the first and most basic commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. Whereas the Christians who are in the happy hour and who are at Fred Meyers getting the discounted meat, they think, wow, this is a great deal financially, and this is no big deal spiritually. And so the accusations were flying back and forth. You guys are a bunch of pagan compromisers. Oh, yeah, you're a bunch of Pharisaical fundies. And the division was happening. Now, we were a bit surprised a couple of weeks ago to discover that Paul initially sides with what we will call the liberals of the church. We read, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, verse 25, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof." Verse 30, "And if I partake with thankfulness, why am I being denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Here he says there's nothing fundamentally wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols, because that's God's hamburger patty. Those are God's hot wings. But he also says it's understandable that there would be those with a weak conscience given their background and their former life in idolatry, because of which they can't go into that bar and grill. They can't step foot and partake of that discount meat. For them, it would be wrong. And so Paul would say, each Christian on matters like these, they need to figure out what God wants them to do given their sensibilities. Again, Paul says there's nothing intrinsically wrong about going to the Aphrodite Bar, Grill, and Worship Center and to eat that meat, or to go to Fred Meyers and to get that discounted hamburger, because, again, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to God. The plot of land where that temple abides, that is God's. The hot wings are God's. The pork sliders are God's. And yet there are those, because of their weakness, they can't partake. So Paul says, hey, if you have a strong conscience on these matters, then eat to the glory of God. But if you have a weak conscience on this matter, abstain to the glory of God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do to the glory of God. So Paul initially sides with the liberals. And what we saw the last time we met and looked at this passage, he picks on the legalists indirectly. The legalist in every church, and by the way, the legalist in every one of our hearts. Because there's a little legalist in every one of us. And we saw, given the text, that there were four important distinctions that legalists have to get clear about as we navigate the gray, as we have to make tough decisions about morally difficult situations. So we talked about the legalists last time. Today, we're going to pick on the liberals. The liberals in this church and the liberal that is in every one of our hearts, because there is a little one lurking there. And I'm not talking about a political liberal or a theological liberal. I'm talking about Christians for whom they have less rules than other Christians. And they don't mind. It's not that big of a deal. But some Christians would judge them for where they draw the line or the boundary on some issues. And for the liberal in here and the liberal in our heart, we are going to see that as much as Paul indirectly challenges the legalist, and it's indirectly from chapter 8 through chapter 11, what we discover is that the bulk of his instruction from 8:1 to 11:1 is a direct confrontation to the liberal. He will challenge them over and over again, and for good reason. And given that we want to be just here, I'm going to provide for you this morning four particular distinctions that the little liberal in our heart needs to be clear of as we navigate the gray. So let's take a look at the first one in chapter 8, verse 7. Now recall, moving up to chapter verse 7 of chapter 8, Paul says about the liberals, we all know there's nothing to this idol meat, right? It's not that big of a deal. We all have knowledge. And now we find ourselves in verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God, for we are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person has destroyed the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother or my sister stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul says a lot here, and we're going to look at that. But I want you to notice, before we jump into what he does say, notice what he does not say. He does not say, hey, if someone disapproves of how you use your liberty, chuck it. If someone is offended by your choice, reverse it. If someone thinks that what you are doing is wrong, then you need to bow the knee. If someone thinks that what you are doing is inappropriate, then you need to listen to them and do what they tell you to do. Is Paul saying that here? He is not saying that, is he? And there's an important reason why he does not say that. Because there's not one person in your life for whom there is something that you do that will bring disapproval on their behalf. There's always someone who's going to be offended by something that you do. Moreover, we always have those people who are in our life who are almost always offended by everything that we do. Amen? You have one of those in your life? And as it turns out, for that person, the issue isn't the issues that you are contending about with that person. The issue is you. They can't stand you. They're offended by you. And because you take your stance on that issue over here, they make a stink about it. You are a stench in their nostrils. Moreover, there are people for whom they don't know the difference between their preferences and the commandments of God. And so they get the two mixed up. And they will take their petty little preferences and they will elevate it to the status of God's command. And they will charge you as being immoral because you don't do what they say you ought to do. And Paul certainly is not giving us in our text a recipe for being tyrannized by the preferences or the convictions of others. Paul here, I think, makes an important distinction between offending people and enticing them. There's a dramatic difference between offending people with your preferences and with your convictions and enticing people to sin because of those preferences. Paul is saying, on the one hand, I don't want you to tyrannize or be tyrannized by people's preferences and convictions, but similarly, I don't want you to tyrannize others with your liberties when they are weak in conscience, and should they see you participate in that, they might be lulled into violating their conscience and so sin against Jesus. So he's not saying, well, if someone thinks that because of the association of yoga to Hinduism, therefore you should not wear yoga pants. If someone says that to you, Paul says, don't listen to them. But what Paul does say is that if somehow someone in your life, because they were a former Hindu and now they're a Christian, and because you're wearing yoga pants, they instinctively, reflexively sing praise songs to Vishnu and Shiva or one of the 330 million Hindu gods, well then put away the yoga pants and wear spandex instead. Or how about neither for the love of God? The issue isn't whether you are offending people. You're always going to offend people in your life. The question is, am I enticing them to sin with the exercise of my liberty? Someone raised a question from our last time together on this topic, and I'm going to rephrase it, given yoga pants, given that we're on the topic, and you'll see the application here. And the question was this: okay, if wearing yoga pants, when I do that, I stumble my former Hindu brother into worshiping Shiva or Vishnu, can I wear those yoga pants when they're not around? So that was the question. And the first thing that I would respond is, no one in this church ever wants to see you wearing yoga pants. Okay, so for the love of the kingdom of God, abstain from that. But notice, yoga pants here is a placeholder for a bunch of different liberties that we have that potentially could entice someone to sin. And so what I heard in the question was this: hey, can I have that light beer when the brother who's struggling with alcoholism isn't around? Can I still have it? Is that all right? Or do I need to abstain altogether? Can I read Harry Potter books and watch Harry Potter movies when that brother who's struggling with the occult is not in the room? Can I do that? Well, what does Paul say? Well, notice in our text that he gives parameters for how to use our liberties sensibly. And he never tells the Corinthians to abstain from meat or meat sacrificed to idols. He himself says, as for me, if I caused a brother to stumble, I'm just going to become vegan, right? But then he would go on to prescribe for the Corinthians, the stronger brothers and sisters, some parameters for them to think about where they're at and what they're doing and their context, and to make judicious decisions on the use of their liberty given these basic ideas given by wisdom. For example, in chapter 8, verse 10, I think I'm hearing Paul say this. He's saying, you know what? Eating those hot wings at the Aphrodite Bar Grill and Worship Center, guys, not a good idea. Well, there's nothing intrinsically wrong there, but the place is on Main Street. And the windows are big, and the likelihood of a weaker brother or sister who was a former idol worshiper walking down the street looking over and seeing you downing pork sliders is highly likely. So use some wisdom. Just avoid that place. Avoid that place, given where it's at, given the publicity of it. In chapter 10, verse 25, he says, if you go to the market and want to buy that idol meat at Fred Meyer's, that's fine. Just don't draw attention to you buying that meat. Be discreet with your freedom. Be subtle with how you use your freedom. Have Amazon deliver it to your doorstep. How about that? So no one can know what's in that box. In chapter 10, verses 27 through 28, he says, when you're hanging out with those people at that backyard barbecue and you're ready to chow down on that idol meat, carne asada, taco to the glory of God, man, eat it to the glory of God, unless there's a brother there who says, wait a minute, that taco was offered to Aphrodite. To which Paul says, if someone calls you out on that, then forgo that amazing taco. Don't eat that taco for the sake of conscience. Not for your conscience, but for the sake of the weaker brother. He says this, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience if I partake with thankfulness? Why am I being denounced because of that for which I give thanks? And so Paul here seems to be saying that my rights and liberties should not be determined by that brother or sister who has a weak conscience when they are not around. It's situational. Now that leads us to the second important distinction for the inner liberal in us to navigate the gray with, and it is the critical difference between your rights and what's right. The difference between your rights and what's right. Look at verse 9 of chapter 8. Take care that this right of yours, yeah, it's your right, but take care that your right does not somehow become a wrong, a stumbling block to the weak, which if you use, verse 11, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. It's not always right to use your rights. It is sometimes very wrong to insist on your rights to be expressed. Your rights and what is right are not always the same thing. And that's where the inner liberal in us trips up, because we sometimes think they are the same thing. Hey, it's my rights. That means I can do it whenever I want, wherever I want, with whom I want. And I don't care how bad it affects other people, because it is my right. I will exercise it in whatever way that I desire. The inner liberal, what we do, deep down below our conscious thought, we think that that overarching principle and value that should govern everything in my life, in our life, is the exercise of our individual liberties. That is the ability to do what I want, when I want to do it, if it is my right to do it. And as a result, sin ends up being defined as anyone or anything that slows me down or prevents me from doing what I want to do if I have the right to do it. And as a consequence of that, our relationships get terribly strained. And we know why our relationships get terribly strained. It's because there are always people in our lives that are slowing us down, right? Holding us back, impeding on our space, stifling our freedom. People are always pulling us back from doing what we want to do, even though we have the right to do it. And sometimes the liberal in us, the stronger brother in us, we will look at those people and we will say things like this under our breath. Come on now, grow up. Get over it. Put on your big boy pants already. Put on those big girl pants. Hey, if me exercising my liberty entices you to sin, that's not on me. That's on you. Jesus died for me to have these rights. And if somehow you can't manage that I have these rights, sucks to be you. If you're ruined by it, that's on you. This is my right. And what we end up doing is we make it sound like Jesus' great objective in dying for us was to get us rights so that we can use our rights whenever we want to use them. That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should have rights and use them whenever they want. Now, no one would say that consciously, but I think that is the inner spiritual logic that's taking place when we are irritated by the burden of other people in our lives who are infringing upon us doing what we want when we have the right to do it. We sometimes think that people preventing us from exercising our freedom is a greater travesty than our freedom causing other people to sin. We think self-expression is the most important thing, and that is so far from the heart of God, isn't it? So Paul, I think, would bring a corrective here, and he would remind the little liberal inside of every one of us that the great aim of the great commandment and the great aim of the great commission isn't liberty, it's love. It's not self-expression, it's love. It's not the ability to do what you want when you want it because you have the right to do it. It's to love God and to love others. And to love others in such a way that through your love, whatever that means, you do whatever you can do in your power that is reasonable to help promote the relationship of other people with God. The great commandment is love. And I would ask you this morning, as you survey your relationships, what governs the bulk of your relationships? Is it your love of the law? My rights. Don't intrude. Don't invade my space. This is mine. God gave that to me, and I'm not giving that up for anyone else. Is it the love of the law? By the way, notice how the liberal is also a legalist. They are a legalist about their freedoms. And they're going to stand their ground around their little set of morals that they will beat other people over the heads with. Does a love of the law characterize your relationships, or does the law of love characterize your relationships? Paul, at this point, he gives us, I think, a tremendous illustration of the law of love in action. Check out chapter 9, verse 1, and notice how he talks about his own rights. He says this, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense for those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the," what does it say? "Right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruits? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on mere human authority? Does it not also say in the law that it's for the oxen that God is concerned? You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is that just about animals? Verse 10, "No. Does he not certainly speak this for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more?" And here's the pivotal passage. "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." So Paul here makes an argument for why he ought to be getting a paycheck from the Corinthians. An irrefutable argument for why he ought to be financially compensated. He gives considerations from culture and common sense, nature, from the law of God, and words from Jesus Christ himself. He says, "You guys owe me. It's my right for a paycheck." And yet he says, "I am not insisting upon this right. I am not receiving a paycheck from you. I've laid aside my rights for you." And the question is why? Because we know that Paul doesn't do that with all of the churches. He does receive financial compensation from other churches. But when it comes to this particular church, he says, I'm going to lay down my rights for you. What's going on? Well, most people think that there was vicious slander taking place concerning Paul's motives in ministry. Some people question why he was into this apostleship. And because of a bunch of false teachers and apostles who were looming on the horizon of the Corinthian church, who were fueling and exploiting this distrust that was beginning to widen between Paul and the Corinthian church, Paul realizes, if I push this issue about me receiving financial compensation, I might push the Corinthians away from me right into the arms of false apostles and false teachers who will exploit them and destroy them spiritually. Their well-being is so much more important than me getting a check from them. So for your good, for your benefit, I have opted out of insisting upon this right. Moreover, he would argue in 2 Corinthians 11:8 or point out that other churches were laying aside their rights for the Corinthians. So not only was it Paul and Barnabas, but also the churches, the local churches of Macedonia, they said, Paul, we'll pick up the tab. We'll pay you for what the Corinthians aren't paying you so that you might minister to our brothers and sisters there. We see the danger too. We see the peril that awaits them if they were to disassociate from you. And so we're willing to step up. We're willing to sacrifice our rights. We're willing to be discomforted for the sake of our brothers and our sisters in Corinth. We'll do that for them. And so these churches picked up the Corinthians' tab. And I think why Paul is bringing this up at this portion is Paul is saying, hey, you supposedly strong Christians. Oh, you're really strong on the issue of meat sacrificed to idols, and you are causing weaker brothers and sisters in your congregation to stray because of that. You think you're strong? Check this out. If you stand back, look around, become aware of your environment, you will see that you too are weak. That you are the weaker brother when it comes to something substantial to your spiritual life. And you got people all around you picking up the tab who are being encumbered by your weakness but are doing it joyfully and sacrificially. And given that you have this community of believers being burdened by you and doing so willingly, ought you not to do so for each other? You see, I think one of the things he's doing here is he's indirectly challenging the belief that in the church you have two groups of people. You have the strong Christians and you have the weak Christians. And I think that classification might be right in some contexts, but I think here what Paul points out is that the distinction in church isn't so much between the weak and the strong as it is between the weaker and the weak. Because by show of hands, how many of you are weak in some area? Right? We're not all strong categorically, universally across the board. We all have weaknesses. Our weaknesses may not align. And because we have weaknesses, people in our life, they have to deal with our weaknesses. They tolerate us, they love us, they lay down their lives for us, they serve us, they endure our weaknesses. Half the time we're unaware of the fact that people are picking up the tab for our weaknesses. We all have weaknesses. And yet the audacity of some of us who are blinded to our own weaknesses to look down and to be condescending to those who sin different than us. To be condescending to someone who struggles differently than us. To think that we are the only ones who have arrived. When all the time people are bearing a burden that we create. Yeah, you may not struggle with drinking, but you do with gluttony. We've seen you at the best buffet at Tumwater. We know your struggle. Everyone else does, but you're in denial. Yeah, she may be oversensitive, but you are as sensitive as a rock. Who are you to talk about sensitivity? Yeah, he's overbearing, but you are a passive-aggressive manipulator, always working behind the scenes to get your will done. You're just too afraid to announce it to the world. Yeah, you struggle with one thing. Well, someone else will struggle with something else. For one man, it's laziness. For another man, it's being a workaholic. Let's go down the list, and we will see for whatever weakness we despise others for, we will sometimes see the mirror image of that in our own lives, if we open our eyes to it. The Corinthians were blissfully unaware of how their weakness had put a strain on Paul, Barnabas, and the local churches of Macedonia. And because of that, they were unwilling and unable to pay that graciousness forward. Now, folks, I know it's hard to imagine, but there are people in your life who tolerate you. I know it's hard to believe that there are people who they are burdened by your weakness. They have to exercise patience and long-suffering and self-control, and they got to bite their lip, and they don't respond in the way that you are sometimes deserving of a response. I know it's hard to believe it, but there are people who endure you. Given that reality, pay that graciousness forward. Now, as much as Paul, Barnabas, and the local churches of Corinth were great examples of what it meant to bear someone else's burdens and to fulfill the law of Christ, there is a greater example in our text, the greatest example that should motivate us to live for others, to love others, to embrace the law of love for one another. And we see it in 1 Corinthians 9:12. Again, Paul says, we got rights, but we have endured everything, and we will endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So he says, this is why we're laying down our rights when it comes to you, Corinthians. It's because of the gospel. In fact, it's because of the gospel. That's why you ought to be laying down your little petty differences and your preferences for the sake of the weaker brother in your church. It's because of the gospel. If you understand the gospel, not only should you be willing to give those things up, you should do so joyfully with great gratitude, viewing this as an occasion to serve people and to honor God. It's because of the gospel. If you understand what that means, that should motivate you, Corinthians, just as it has for me, Barnabas, and the local churches of Macedonia, to lay down those rights that, yeah, they are yours, but to lay them down in the case that you entice your brother or sister to sin. Okay. Well, what's the big deal about the gospel that it should motivate us to do so? Well, let's look at what the gospel is. Go back to chapter 8. Verse 11. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. And here's the phrase I want you to focus in on. The brother for whom Christ died. What is the gospel? Christ died for people. Christ died for weak people. Christ died so that weak people would not be destroyed. Let's get deeper. What is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus laid aside his rights, laid aside his privileges, laid aside the very wealth of heaven, and suffered great injury to himself, insult to himself, endured punishment that was due to us, and he endured it in his person, so that the weak brothers and sisters in this room and all over this world throughout human history would not be destroyed. What is the gospel? The gospel is that he is who has the only right to assert his rights, because he's the only one who truly has them intrinsically, lays aside his rights. so that you would not be destroyed. That's the gospel. Let this mind be in you, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on him the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Get that. We, the infinitely ill-deserving, have been spared damnation, and we have been given privileges to boot. All because he who is infinitely deserving laid aside his rights and was damned in our place. How many of you believe that? We believe that. Okay, if we believe that, how can we possibly turn around and say my rights are so important that if me exercising them causes my brother or sister to stumble and sin, sucks to be them, this is my blood-bought rights from Jesus. How can we possibly say that? Given that these very rights are bestowed upon by one who is the only one who deserves those rights and laid them aside because you don't deserve heaven, and so he gives us his merit and takes upon himself our shame so that we might enter into his joy and into his wealth. How can we possibly look at the gospel and turn around and tyrannize our brothers and sisters with our freedoms? When you feel your heart going in that direction, and my heart goes in that direction quite a bit, just ask yourself the question, do I really believe that Jesus died for me in my weakness so that I can get the right of not serving people in their weakness? That sounds so absurd, doesn't it? The next time that little liberal chafes at your freedoms being impeded upon, I want us to reflect upon the massive chasm-like difference between our puny little sacrifices and his massive sacrifice. Get clear on the great difference between your sacrifices and his sacrifice. And the more you can see how much he gave up compared to the little puny things you're griping about, the less you're going to take yourself seriously. The more you can see that he is the only one who has rights intrinsic to himself, and all the rights that we have are borrowed and blood bought, the less serious you are going to take that inner liberal who's arguing inside of your heart. The more you are tempted to be a drama queen or king and make so much of the slight glaze of sweat that you've perspired in serving your brother and sister in weakness, look at how much I'm giving for you. Why don't you look at the blood that was shed by Jesus on your behalf for you in your weakness? Get the gospel in front of you, and I'm telling you, you get the gospel in front of you as you deal with manifold weaknesses in your life. Not only will you not look at people's weaknesses as an encumbrance to your freedom, you will view other people's weaknesses as an opportunity to show the love of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, to model for them what it means to receive grace when you are weak, because you have been a recipient of grace in the greatest of weaknesses. Get the gospel in front of you. The more you make of his sacrifice, the less you're going to make of yours. The less you make of his sacrifice, the more you will make of yours, and it will become a burden and a chore. Get Jesus in front of you. See Jesus dying for those weaker brothers, weaker in other areas than you. And as you get the gospel in front of you, say with Paul, what he says in 9:12, if others share this rightful claim on you, don't we? We have rights. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. May that be true of everyone in this room. Let's pray. God, I pray, open our eyes to see how deep, how wide, how long, how substantial Jesus' incarnation, life, death, burial, and resurrection is. Help us to not trivialize it. Help us to not merely look at it in 2D, two dimensions. Help us to see how significant, how massive that was, and how that was for us in our weakness, in our brokenness, to save us from our sin. God, may we have a paradigm shift this morning as we look at the weaknesses of others. And they often burden us, and we think, they're getting in the way, they're slowing me down. They are a bother, they are a pest, they are oversensitive, they are insensitive. We have all these things that put a wedge between us and other people, and that is not your heart. Your heart is, they're costing you, and you have to pick up the tab, but others are picking up the tab for you. Better yet, I have picked up the greatest tab for you. Freely you have received, freely give. View people's weaknesses as an opportunity to display the best news ever. Act like Christians. Act like you believe the gospel. God, may that be us. Let us act like we actually believe what we say we believe. And may we go out loving you, seeing Jesus, loving Jesus, experiencing and feeling the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and loving one another out of that. I pray in Jesus' name.